We're preparing for communion. Jesus instituted the communion with his disciples, and he said, "Do this until I come back, and then I'll share it with you myself." Churches practice communion different ways, have different beliefs about communion. We believe this is a remembrance. And we at Auburn Baptist Church practice an open communion, meaning that whether you're a member of this church body or not, you are invited to take communion as long as you are one who has received Christ. You believe in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, that he shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. When we look to him in faith, that grace is bestowed upon us and we become his children. If that's your confession, if that's your belief this morning, we invite you to participate, to take the piece of bread when it comes around, and then to take the cup and to remember Jesus. This is the whole point, right? Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So no better place to remember him than to go to Matthew 27, beginning with verse 45 this morning. Matthew 27, I think it's always important to remind ourselves and to remind any of those who are our guests this morning, so that there's no question about communion and our heart toward you in this ordinance. Matthew 27, we're going to begin with 45. We're going to read through verse 54. And then we're going to talk about the phenomenal occurrences at the time of Christ's death. The phenomenal occurrences at the time of Christ's death and the significance of those occurrences. Beginning with verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" The word of the Lord. So, Father in heaven, this is a spiritual endeavor. It is a spiritual exercise to open your word, this ancient book, to read it, and then to have receptive hearts for what you want to communicate with us. So we lean not on what humans can do, but we lean on what you can do in the preparation of our hearts for your word and for the receptivity of that word, that we may grow in all aspects unto Jesus, that we may glorify Jesus in our lives, and that, Lord, in this moment, in this time of communion, we can have fuller insight into what truly took place on that old Roman cross. So help us. We just call out to you for help. Let your Spirit be alive and moving, enlightening, convicting, and helping. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So at the time Christ was crucified, it has been estimated that some 30,000 people had been crucified by Imperial Rome. In those days, crucifixion was the preferred method of capital punishment because of the cruelty and shame absorbed by the victim. It was just an agonizing way to die. And the Romans were, Imperial Rome was intent on putting a deterrent before the people. So this was not, crucifixion was not something that took place on the back 40. It was something that took place at the intersections of main thoroughfares so the people could see. That's important to know. The crucifixion of Jesus was unlike any other crucifixion, because Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was God in the flesh. He took upon himself the sin of man and gave himself to death on the cross. Jesus was the only one to die like this. The just for the unjust to bring us to God. The uniqueness of that crucifixion of Jesus is seen in the phenomena that occurred the day Christ died. You can tell I want to get away from these pages, but I'm not going to. I got to go to the next paragraph. And I'm going to repeat myself a little bit. The phenomenal occurrences at the time of Jesus' death testify to the uniqueness of Jesus' death. As we remember Jesus, that's what we're doing here. As we behold Jesus on that old Roman cross, the crown of thorns pressed into his bloody brow, the spikes piercing his hands and feet, we need to remember this morning that he became sin for us. That he bore in his perfect body and all about his person, his inner constitution, everything about him, he bore in his body our sin. So let's not forget Jesus on the cross. Let's see him in our mind's eye, there, bleeding, dying for you and me. And don't forget that last part. He died for you. He died for me. And he is relentless in his desire for you to make that confession and to hold that belief. We think he's just some God up there that twiddles his thumbs. And he's not. He sent his only son to die for you. Now he's relentless in his desire that you would make the confession that Jesus is Lord and that you would believe and that you would hold these things about Christ to be true. So the first phenomena, we'll get back here. The first phenomena has to do with darkness. We read that a moment ago, verse 45. You notice there in your Bible. Now from the sixth hour, so what would the sixth hour have been? That would have been high noon. So from the sixth hour, that's noon, what time was Jesus placed on the cross? About 9 a.m. He's on the cross all morning. And then at high noon, something crazy happens. Something that doesn't just happen any day. It says, now from the sixth hour, darkness, there's the word, darkness, fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. So from 12 noon to 3 p.m., darkness came upon all the land. So, yeah, we need to fixate on Jesus who's on the cross and connect the dots. Jesus is on the cross and darkness has come upon all the land. And it's just enveloped the land, this darkness. I think we just hydroplane over that when we read. I think if we could put ourselves in their sandals, those people who were there, and that had to be to them a darkness that was otherworldly and a darkness that would not go away. And the timing. So what's the significance of that darkness? Well, here's what we have. The first phenomena has to do with darkness, where we would not expect to find darkness. You don't expect to find darkness at noon. And for 3 solid hours. Jesus was placed on the cross at 9 a.m. from noon until 3 in the afternoon. Darkness came over the whole land. That it happened is amazing. But what is the significance of the darkness from noon to 3 on the day Jesus was crucified? In the Old Testament, that's where we go. We're just going to go to the Old Testament and find out the roots of this whole idea of darkness. In the Old Testament, darkness frequently precedes judgment. Okay, we're going to prove that in just a moment. So, let me give you a couple references. We're not going to turn there and read them, but Amos 5, 18 and Amos 8 and 9. And then this is what you'll remember with me. The ninth plague on Egypt immediately preceded the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt. And the ninth plague on Egypt was the plague of darkness. And the ninth plague preceded the tenth plague. The ninth plague, darkness. The tenth plague, death. Now, what was it about this darkness? This darkness was a darkness, the Bible says, that could be felt. And this darkness lasted for a period of 3 days. Likewise, on the day Christ died, darkness preceded the death of Jesus. We see the darkness. But what about the judgment? Well, the judgment was right in front of our face. The judgment was right there on the cross. God poured out his judgment on Jesus, who bore our sin. Jesus endured the judgment of God upon our sin. And for this, we can turn to 1 Peter. We'll turn to 1 Peter and read chapter 2, verse 24. This message is so much, it's got so much more substance than most messages that you'll hear out here in our crazy culture these days. It's almost as if you have to come to church to hear such a message like this. 1 Peter 2 and 24. And he himself, that's reference to Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. He goes on to say, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. This one who cared so much to lay his life down for you and for me is the one who cares so much to get you from here to glory. A couple other references, we won't read them, but Galatians 3:13 and 2 Corinthians 5:21. So what about the second phenomenon? The second phenomenon on the day Christ died concerned the veil or curtain in the temple that was torn from top to bottom. This is verse 51, the first part. And notice Matthew uses this phrase, and behold. And behold. Don't miss it. Your eyes should pop open when you see that. Behold it. See it. Absorb it. Remember it. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I'm excited about this one. This sounds a bit unusual. The second phenomena concerned the curtain, the veil of the curtain in the temple. In the temple, there was a veil that separated the court of the Jews from the court of the Gentiles. There was another curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from other parts of the temple. So, scholars are divided as to which veil was torn. Too bad for us, right? No, not too bad for us, because the meaning has not changed. And the fact is that the veil was torn. It was rent from top to bottom. Regardless, whatever the scholars think, our belief is in the Bible and what the Scripture says, that the veil of the temple was torn in two. And whether you believe that that veil separated the court of the Jews from the court of the Gentiles, or whether you believe it was the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the other parts of the temple, the bottom line is this, that we are certain that a curtain in the temple was rent from top to bottom. God rent the veil. No man rent the veil. No priest ran in there and began to tear the veil. A priest wouldn't and couldn't do that, but God from top to bottom rent the veil. So what's the significance? The tearing of the veil signifies that the way to God is open through the death of Jesus. Get this, previous to that, the way of God was closed because there was no eternal sacrifice for the sins of man. The blood of bulls and goats and sheep could not atone for man's sin. only the blood of God's perfect Son, Jesus, would atone for the sins of men. And on the cross, Jesus offered that sacrifice. And in offering that sacrifice, the way to God is open. The doorway to God is open through His Son, Jesus, who died on Calvary's cross. And we give Him praise for that today. Man is unable to be with God except that God Himself opened the way for all, through the death of His Son. You can read more about it in Hebrews 9, verse 12, Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 20. Run to Jesus through the cross to be received by the Father. Receive His forgiveness, receive His love, receive His grace and mercy and eternal life. The way to God is open through the cross and only through the cross of Christ. If it's not for the cross, there are no doors in heaven and it's all brass. We'll never get through. But because of the cross, we have access to God through Jesus Christ. Let Him be praised. The third phenomenon in the passage of Scripture, by the way, there's a surprise at the end. I don't know. I like to read it backwards and forwards. The third phenomenon in the passage of Scripture concerns the earth shaking and the rock splitting. Matthew 27:51b. So, at the cross of Jesus, so during the crucifixion, all of a sudden, not only do you have darkness for 3 hours, not only do you have the veil being rent from top to bottom, but there's a big earthquake. Earthquakes were common in Palestine, but there was nothing common about this one occurring as it did on the day that Christ died. Earthquakes often accompany the dispensing of divine revelation in Scripture. Here's a great example. When God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai to give His law, what happened? Exodus 19 verse 18 tells us that the whole mountain shook violently. So God gave Moses at Sinai a law to keep. On Mount Calvary, on the day Christ died, the earth shook and the rock split to clarify that the law that Israel did not and could not keep, Christ kept. Christ obeyed. Christ Himself fulfilled the law. And this is signified by the earthquake and the rock splitting. The earthquake, that earthquake, continues to send shockwaves in every corner where the message of Christ's great sacrifice for sin is proclaimed. And I feel those tremors today in my heart. The fourth phenomenon concerns the resurrection of the dead. Now, normally we associate resurrection of the dead with Christ's resurrection, right? And we sing "Up from the Grave He Arose." We should probably sing that every Sunday. But never forget this fourth phenomena in Matthew 27, verse 52. The tombs were opened. Huh? And we're not talking Easter Sunday. We're talking Good Friday here. The tombs were open and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So Matthew tells us that the bodies that were raised the day Christ died. Now put those two thoughts together. On the day Christ died, not only was there darkness and not only was the veil rent, not only was did the earthquakes and the rocks split, but there were people raised from the dead. Now, who were they? He tells us it was the saints. It wasn't just anybody. It was Old Testament saints. It was the people looking toward the cross. It was those believers that were raised from the dead. Say, well, Brother Bill, you really believe that? It's right here in my Bible. Why would I not believe it? Yeah, we have more evidence for the veracity of Scripture than we do some of these Roman writings of antiquity. Nobody asked for proof for those. We just accept it. Livy wrote this, and Cicero wrote that. But boy, when it comes to Scripture, we want to investigate and investigate and investigate. And there's so much evidence for the Scriptures that they're true, that they're valid, that they're many witnesses that have seen the glory of Jesus. So what about this resurrection from the dead? The saints risen from the dead would have been Old Testament saints. This phenomenon signifies Jesus' victory over death. I mean, think about it. I mean, that's Jesus crying, sighing, dying, bleeding on the cross, and there's still the power to raise saints from the dead. Just think what glorified Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Full of glory. Think about that power. Well, signifies the victory over death. This was but a foretaste of what will take place in the end when the dead in Christ will rise. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Say, Brother Bill, do you really believe in a physical, bodily resurrection of believers? That's what my Bible tells me. Why would I not believe it? Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He's the only leader who's ever risen from the dead. He's the only one who's ever conquered self and sin and death. Why wouldn't I follow him? Why would I want to follow somebody still in the grave? Okay. The power wielded by the crucified Christ at his death is astonishing. Power in death and power in life will manifest once more when the dead are raised imperishable to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And one more thing, and our deacons will come and will administer communion. Verse 54. And all for what? What is all this for? I mean, so what? Right? So what, Brother Bill? So what? There was darkness. And so what? There was all the stuff that happened. Even if it is true, so what? Well, here's your so what. And here's the point of it all. Verse 54. It all concerns a centurion. Now, the centurion would have been a Roman soldier. And he would have been, for some of us that live so well in the modern age, he would have been equivalent of bad, bad Leroy Brown. You might pull on Superman's cape, but you don't mess with bad, bad Leroy Brown. No, the centurion was no nonsense soldier. And he was there to carry out the will of Rome. And it wouldn't be really too far a stretch, since we have this centurion at the cross where Jesus died, to think that he may have had some part in the death of Jesus. That he was carrying out his orders that day. He took his orders very seriously. And he would have taken everything in, everything that he saw. And notice how Matthew puts it. He says, now the centurion. So now here we are. These phenomenal occurrences have taken place. And now the centurion. We're going to put our eyes on him. And those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus. When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened. See, there's a lot of things happening that day you just wouldn't put together. Darkness at noon and a centurion and his friends becoming very frightened. And that fright That awareness of what was going on, that this was not just your average person dying on the cross, caused them to say, truly, this was the Son of God. And in closing, before we go to communion, that's what I want to ask you. Have you ever confessed that? Have you ever been brought to the point of confession that Jesus is the Son of God? That He is God in the flesh, dying for man's sins. Believe in Him today, and you can be saved. We give Him praise. So I want to ask our deacons, if you will, come forward and we'll distribute the bread and we'll distribute the cup.